You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
All right, let's begin tonight with Daniel chapter 9. As you remember, the last couple of times we've been together, the last half of the book is a book of Daniel is very different from the first half. You recall the first half was a chronological history of Daniel's life, and the second half is a series of visions he had, not necessarily in chronological order, about the end times. And tonight is no different. Chapter 9 was given in the first year of the Media-Persia rule over the conquered kingdom of Babylon. And so that would have made it 538 B.C. We're getting near the time of the end of the so-called Babylonian captivity, the time of when the Jews were taken out of their promised land and made to stay in Babylon for 70 years. We're about 3 years now from the end of that time. And so Daniel, noticing that the time is about up, he's been in Babylon for all these 70 years now. He came as a teenager, now he's an old man, and he's been in Babylon almost all of his adult life. And he realizes that the time has come when God's promise to restore Israel after the 7-year captivity would come to pass. And so this chapter is composed of two really different sections. The first 23 verses basically are Daniel's prayer to God, reminding him of his promise to restore the people after the 70 years. And before he gets that prayer finished, the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him another vision, the last four verses, one of the most famous prophetic visions in all of Scripture, called the 70th week of Daniel. And we'll probably spend most of our time tonight in those four verses. Most people skip right over the first 23 verses and don't even talk about them. Some people don't even realize that chapter 9 has 23 verses in it before you get to the 70-week prophecy. But we don't want to skip over anything, so we'll take you through the Daniel's prayer, and then the thing we're all the most interested in from our standpoint, from our point of view here, is the last four verses, Daniel 24 through 27. But let's begin with verse 1, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Those are the first two verses. The first thing I want you to see from this is what Daniel read the scriptures. Jeremiah was a contemporary of his, as was Ezekiel. These three were all ministering to Israel, if you will, at the same time. While Daniel and Ezekiel were in Babylon, Jeremiah was still back in Jerusalem. He oversaw, basically, the destruction of Jerusalem and reported on it. And then he was given safe passage by the Babylonians. So he was able to stay there. Even though the nation had been taken out of the land, Jeremiah was able to stay there during all of that time. Daniel had been deported to Babylon early on. Daniel was actually a prince of Israel. He was in the tribe of Judah, and he was in the royal line. So he could have someday become king of Israel had these things not happened. He was deported early as a young man and spent his life in the court of Babylon with the various kings of Babylon, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel came to Babylon just a short time after Daniel did. He was a priest, and it was Ezekiel who kept the nation together spiritually, basically, during the 70-year period they were in Babylon. Ezekiel is credited with, he's called, in fact, the father of the synagogue, because he's credited with developing that synagogue style of worship, after which our Christian church services are patterned to some degree. And Ezekiel was a priest who also served as a prophet. So with Daniel, you had a future king, if you will, who was a prophet. With Ezekiel, you had a priest who was a prophet. And with Jeremiah, you had a prophet who was a prophet. So you got prophet, priest, and king with those three. Okay, Now, Daniel had read the writings of Jeremiah, and specifically, he had read what we would call chapter 25. The chapter breaks came along a long time after that, but we would call it Jeremiah chapter 25. So let's go take a look at that. It's just a couple of books back to your left. Jeremiah 25, and we're really going after verses 11 and 12, but I'm going to start with verse 8. Jeremiah 25:8, which says, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp." Verse 11, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's what Jeremiah wrote. That's what Daniel has read. Now, understand in all this that it wasn't just Israel whose land was made desolate and brought under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. It was all the lands around the whole Middle East belonged to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you remember way back when we were in Daniel chapter 2, according to God, from his perspective, the whole world had been given over to Nebuchadnezzar. Wherever he set his foot, he was king. And so he didn't know that he had lots of other areas in the world that he could have been king over, but he got all the Middle East, which is what he knew about. But then verse 12 says, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things that I have spoken against it, all the things that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I'll repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." Now you might say, well, gee whiz, why did this happen? If God appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the agent by which his people would be judged, and he gave them into the Babylonians' hands for a period of 70 years, why would he then punish Babylon for doing basically what God had told them to do? Well, for the answer to that, we'll go into Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6, and I'll show you. Isaiah 47, verse 6 is one of Isaiah's rants against Babylon. He has several of them, three or four in the book of Isaiah. The city most often mentioned in the Bible, of course, is Jerusalem, but do you know what the second most frequently mentioned city is?
Babylon,
yeah. And so as we get to the end of the age, it's no surprise to see two cities again coming into contention with one another, Babylon, the city of man, versus Jerusalem, the city of God. I wonder who will win that one. Isaiah 47, speaking to the king of Babylon, or to the city of Babylon, basically. Starting with verse 6, it tells you why the Lord was going to now punish Babylon for what they've done. He said in verse 6, "I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke." And so the basic reason for the Jeremiah saying that when the 70 years up, God was going to come and punish Babylon is because Babylon mistreated the Jewish people during the 70 years that they had control over them. Even though God had gave them into the Babylonians' hands, the Babylonians took it upon themselves to oppress the Jews. And God said, okay, that you've gone too far. Now you're going to be judged as well. All right, so that's the 70 years. Now, you remember that the 70 years were due to the fact that for 490 years, Israel had neglected to maintain a 1 year and seven rest for the land. There was a thing called the Sabbath for the land that was part of the law. Every 7 years, you were supposed to leave the land alone, not plow, not plant anything, not harvest anything. You're just supposed to leave it alone, 1 year out of seven, called the Sabbath for the land. This Sabbath was set up by God so that the land would replenish itself, and so it would always be fertile, and the produce and the production of the land would be bountiful. In order to compensate for this, he always made sure that in the sixth year they got enough harvest. The harvest was at least twice the size as it would normally have been, to take them all the way through the seventh year and then through the planting season of the eighth year, so that they actually had the seventh year and most of the eighth year when they had nothing from the land. And so the Lord gave them a double harvest at the end of the sixth year to carry them through. They weren't supposed to take anything out of the fields, and even that stuff that grew there wild, they were supposed to leave it alone. It's not a bad deal, really. Would you like to have a year off every seven? And have the Lord pay you in advance for that seventh year so you'd have plenty of money until you went back to your job? It's not a bad deal. I wish I could get a program like that. But they didn't stay faithful to it. He let them get away with it for 490 years, and he said, okay, now you've gone all this time. You owe me now 70 Sabbaths. 7 into 490 goes 70 times. And he said, you wouldn't give them to me one at a time, so I'd like them all now. And so that established the duration, if you will, of the Babylonian captivity. The purpose, or the cause of it, was their descent into idolatry. Okay, now we're back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This, I said, remember, is 538. The captivity, the period 7 years, actually ended in 535. And so Daniel has started to pray 3 years before the fact to make sure that the message gets through and the Lord hears him loud and clear, because he doesn't want him to forget this, as if the Lord would. But he wants to make sure he understands all this. Now, how many of us, when we want something, start praying for it 3 years ahead of time? We usually wait till the last minute after everything else has failed, and then we say, okay, God, I can't get this on my own. You'll have to do it for me, and I need it today, please. And so that's, you guys pray like that too, I see. Okay. I often call Christians the church of the last resort, because when all else fails, we turn to God, right? Okay, not us, I mean, other people are like that. All right, so verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Okay, now here's the prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. And we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we are, and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And just as written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. That's his confession. That's pretty good. And of course, he's referring in here, when he says, written in the law of Moses, he's referring to the book of Leviticus, specifically chapter 26, carries a cycle of judgments, each one progressively worse, six cycles of judgment, until the last cycle of judgment is that they're taken out of the land and given over to the pagan world, where they will actually worship pagan gods and violate all his laws and everything, because they won't have any choice. He said, you wouldn't obey me on purpose. You disobeyed me when you had the choice. Now you can see what it's like to disobey me when you don't have a choice, because that's what's going to happen. Leviticus 26 has those cycles of judgments in it. There's a similar mention of these things in Deuteronomy, where in his last address to the nation, the Lord Moses gives what he calls the offer of life or death. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, if you obey, here's what will happen, that's good. If you disobey, here's what will happen, that's bad. And so he says, your choice. And so all of this was well communicated beforehand. It wouldn't be a surprise to anybody when it did happen. And so Daniel is saying, we don't have any excuse. You told us, you warned us, we did it anyway. You said you would judge us. We still did it. You judged us. You were right. We were wrong. That's a good confession. That's a good pattern for confession. It's always the best kind of confession when you're going before God, is to just come right out and admit it. God, you were right. I was wrong. All right, now verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people the object of scorn to all those around us. Now he gets very emotional here. You can tell in verse from 17 to 19, I want you to take a look at all the verbs in these two verses. And that's how you tell the passion with which Daniel is now speaking. O Lord our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now there you see an evidence of the doctrine of grace in the middle of the Old Testament, where Daniel says clearly, we don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. It's always good to put something like that in any of your prayers. You're not asking for something because God owes you something. You're not asking for something because you deserve something from him. You're not asking because he has a debt that he has to repay, or it's a favor that he has to return. God doesn't owe you anything. And so we have no rights when we petition him. The only basis on we can do this is his love and his mercy. That's the only basis on which we can approach God, his love and his mercy. Now we're down to verse 20. This is the fastest we've ever done 19 verses, don't you think? We're going to slow it way down now, because these last seven verses are going to, people spend their entire lifetimes studying these last few verses. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. I remember Gabriel was the fellow we talked with last time in chapter 8. He was the one who helped explain the vision of the ram and the goat. Remember the Persia versus Greece thing that came through in chapter 8? Gabriel was the one who explained it to Daniel there. Gabriel, when he shows up, is most always going to pretty soon get around to talking about the Messiah, because Gabriel's the messianic messenger. Gabriel's the one who came to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and announced that he would have a son, and the son would be the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah. Gabriel's the one who came to Mary. Gabriel came to Joseph. He's the one who talks about the Messiah. So when Gabriel shows up, you can expect to hear something about the Messiah. Now, verse 22 says, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Wouldn't you like God to send somebody from heaven to tell you that? Well, maybe he has. Maybe I'm the only one who's missing out here. He says, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. All right, now it gets complicated here, so we'll go slow. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now we're going to back up on this one and clear some of these things up. But while we're right there, that phrase "most holy," the noun is really speaking of a place, not of a person. And so, to anoint the most holy place is a reasonable way to interpret that, rather than the most holy one. Okay, so there's a distinction there. But let's back up to verse 24. 70 sevens. Some of your Bibles might say 70 weeks. If they do, it means the same thing. A week, you know, is 7 days. The Hebrew word here is shabuim, which means a period of sevens, and it was commonly used in reference to years. And so 70 sevens, a seven was a period of 7 years. We have a similar word in our language, decade, that applies to 10 years. But the Hebrew system was based on sixes and sevens, and so for them, the numbers rotated on a basis of seven. So 70 sevens would mean 70 periods of 7 years each. Okay, we're all clear on that? So how many years are we talking about? 490 years. Okay, so what we're saying here, what Gabriel was telling Daniel, is that 490 years were being decreed for Daniel's people, who are the Jews. So that it's for the Jews, and it's for Daniel's holy city, which was Jerusalem. So this prophecy concerns the Jewish people and the holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, so there's 490 years being set apart or decreed to deal with the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember, the city of Jerusalem is lying in rubble. Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. He tore down everything. It's been overrun with weeds and briars and brambles for 70 years. Now, the six things that he's going to accomplish in this 490 period are to finish transgression. Now, tell me whether any of these have been done yet. Have we finished with our transgressions? Okay. That hasn't been done. To put an end to sin. Probably not. I've heard there are still some sinners around. To atone for wickedness. How about that one? Has atonement been made for wickedness? Yes. Yes, that one's done. To bring in, that was the Messiah on the cross. He was there. He died the vicarious atonement. You've heard that phrase? That's him dying for our sins. So sins have been atoned for. This is how God can see you as you will be instead of as you are, because your sins have all been atoned for, even those you haven't committed yet. All the sins of your life have been paid for. They were paid for in one day on the cross, whether you have finished sinning or not is irrelevant in the equation. If you've accepted the Lord's death as payment for your sins, then your sins, all of them, each and every one, from the first to the last, can I say it any more times? Do we need to make it clearer than that? Each one, every one of them, has been paid for. God now looks upon you as if you have never sinned. He sees you as if you are as perfect as He is. Think about that. He sees you as if you are as perfect as He is. Now, this is not my opinion. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We should go look at that, because you'll want to refer to that when you forget what I've told you. And you have a day when you think, oh my goodness, I've done it now. I can't possibly be saved after this. There's no help for me. There's no way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're of a disposition to write in your Bibles, underline these verses. Now, we're going to take two verses here. The first one is verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Was I giving you the wrong one earlier? Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is God's perspective on you. All right? This is not reality here on earth. This is God's perspective on you. If you're in Christ, the person you used to be exists no more. You are now a new person. You got that? Okay. You may still feel old, and you may still act like the old person used to act on occasion, but that only matters to you. It doesn't matter to God. Okay, before we go to the next one, let's nail that down just a little tighter. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. This is not part of Daniel 9, but this is the most important stuff you can learn, because I guarantee you, you'll have a day, if you haven't had one already, when you wonder how God can possibly save you after what you've just done. Look at Romans 7. This is Paul speaking about his sin problem. Now, we look at the Apostle Paul and think, well, that's a pretty good example to aspire to. Listen to what he thought about it. Verse 18, 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Have you ever said that? For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, underline verse 20. This is what God says about you. He says, now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. God separates the person from the practice, okay? We're all taught as parents to do that with our kids. Always separate the person from the behavior, right? You can criticize the behavior. You shouldn't criticize the person, because the person is your flesh and blood. And you want to build up your flesh and blood. You want to encourage your flesh and blood. This is exactly the way God does with you. When you sin, he looks at you and he says, that is not my child who did that. That is the sin who dwells within my child doing that. My child is perfect. My child is a new creation. I made it so. My child does not behave that way. That is the sin who dwells within my child. See how he separates that? Because of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures, a new creation. Back to 2 Corinthians, verse 21 now. How did this come to be? How can God do this? How can he see us this way? Well, in the first place, he's outside of time, right? So he sees us the way we will be, not the way we are. He can do that because he's outside of time, and he knows how we will be. And he sees us as already being that way. Now, how can he do this? Verse 21, see who can tell me who he's talking about here. God made him who had no sin, Jesus. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus on the cross was made into the physical embodiment of sin. So much so that God had to turn his back. Couldn't stand to look at him. This is why he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he knew at that moment he had taken upon himself the sin of the world. He had become the sin of the world. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He had to turn away. The sun went away. The day got dark. The rain came down. The earthquake rumbled. The land shook, because God could no longer look upon his son. And for the first time in eternity, the Father and the Son were not one. You understand what that means? You can't. We've never been one with God the way Jesus always was. We don't know what it's like to be one with God. That's all Jesus knew. And you know, they grabbed him and they punched him and they beat him up and they whipped him and they kicked him and they nailed him to a cross, and he never said a word. He never made a single whimper, never one complaint. But when the Father had to turn his back, it was more than he could stand. He made him who had no sin to be your sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are now, in God's eyes, as righteous as he is. You need to remember that for two reasons. One, it gives you something to aspire to. It gives you something to energize your behavior, to motivate you. I'm a new creature. I don't have to be ruled by this behavior anymore. I don't have to be governed by these things. I don't have to be persuaded or influenced by the things of this world anymore. I'm a new creature. I'm as righteous as God is. And I will one day dwell with him. I better start practicing how that's going to be. That's the one reason. The second reason is on that day. You remember that day I talked about when you've done something and you say, oh, whoa, woe is me, I'm done for now. Wait till Dad finds out. I remember what my mother, she used to say, wait till your father gets home. Well, I still cringe at that one. But it's my Father in heaven now. But then I read this verse and I say, wait a minute, he didn't see that. He knows that wasn't me. He's not mad at me. He's mad at that sin. He loves me. And the minute I go and confess to him, he's going to forgive me, and he's going to forget that it ever happened, and I will be as righteous as he is. That's a promise. That's something that you own, you can claim, and you have no reason to doubt or to hesitate about any of that. You are his perfect child. Now, let's go back to Daniel 7. All right, so we said atone for wickedness. That I think I've made the point that that's been done. Okay, that's been done. To bring in everlasting righteousness is number 4 or 5 or 3, I can't remember which. Has that been done yet? Is everlasting righteousness around us everywhere we look? No, not really. To seal up vision and prophecy. What this means is, are all the prophecies fulfilled? No, hasn't been done. And to anoint the most holy place. Well, it doesn't exist yet, so that's a pretty clear one. And so out of these six things, you could say that really, only one of them's been done in fact. Others are in process. Some are still to come. And so this 490-year period, which they've been given, can't be over yet. That's the point of this, because these things aren't done yet. And these weren't man's idea. Man didn't go to God and say, I want to do these six things, and I think it'll take me about 490 years. Can you give me 490? And God says, sure, go ahead. No, that's not the way it worked. God came to man and said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it in this period of time. This will be important to us a little later on. So we're all clear on the 490 years, the 70 times 7, verse 25. Know and understand this. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Hebrew word there is Messiah, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and then 62 sevens. All right, now you've just been given the date when the Messiah would come the first time. So nobody can say that the world did not know Jesus was coming the first time. Because if you knew when the decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you just count forward a period of 7 sevens, or 49 years, and then you add a period of 62 sevens, or 434 years, and you come up with a total of 483 years. So from the day that the decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah came, would be 483 years. And this was known to them well over 500 years in advance. Daniel, if you didn't know this, Daniel knew how important this information was. He knew he wouldn't live to see this. And so he did a couple of things. He was, you know, the number two person in Babylon. He was the prime minister of Babylon. And then on the night that the Persians attacked and Daniel lost his job as prime minister of Babylon, the new king, Cyrus, picked up his option, if you will, and made him the prime minister of the new kingdom. And so Daniel was a a high-ranking official in both the Babylonian kingdom and in the Persian kingdom. As such, he had a great deal of influence, and in the Persian kingdom, it was built upon this priesthood. And Daniel gathered some of these priests. These were not Jewish or Christian, obviously. These were pagan priests. But he brought them together. He brought them into his confidence. He shared this prophecy with them, and he created with them a secret society, a secret priesthood, with the responsibility for keeping track of this information. They passed it down from father to son in this hereditary priesthood. Now, there's a tradition also that Daniel, who was a very wealthy man, left his entire fortune in trust to this priesthood. The single purpose of all this was to be able to alert the world when the Messiah came. And these priests followed these injunctions. They remained faithful to this for a 500-year period. And one night, shortly after the Lord Jesus was born, they showed up looking for him. They were called the Magi. And this is how the Magi came. The Magi were really Parthian priests, very powerful men, kingmakers, if you will. Parthia was a kingdom in the time of Jesus, north and east of Israel. It was the remnant of the Persian kingdom. The Parthians were very powerful. They had just held off the Roman Empire from trying to take over Parthia. They defeated the Roman legions. When they showed up in Jerusalem looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, it put the whole city on its heels. And you remember this from your understanding of the Christmas story. That's not just legend. This really happened. It really was true. When the priests found Jesus by consulting with the prophecies of Micah, as it turns out, that says, you Bethlehem, though you're small among the cities of Judea, out of you will come the one. And so that was the prophecy of the birthplace of the Lord Jesus, Micah 5:2. The priests went to Bethlehem, they found him, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts had been funded by Daniel's inheritance, the trust fund he set up 500 years earlier. It was the monetary value of these gifts that supported Jesus and Joseph and Mary during the time they were hiding out in Egypt from King Herod. You wonder, how could they just take up and flee to Egypt? I mean, the guy's got a brand new baby and a young wife. How's he going to support him? He doesn't have a job or anything. Well, he supported them with the money that Daniel left to Jesus 500 years earlier. The priest brought this with him. And you see this little children's story that we kind of laugh about, and we three kings of Orient are, turns out it's all true. And it was a major event, and it made possible flight into Egypt, saving the Lord's life, all these things were all foreseen ahead of time. God had Daniel take care of all this, paid in advance, and then had the people watching for it, so that when it happened, they'd be ready. All right, 483 years. Now, it wasn't 483 years from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Lord's birth in Bethlehem, because there was only one day in the life of the Lord Jesus when he not only permitted them to hail him as king, but actually encouraged it. Do you know what day that was? Palm Sunday. That was the only day in his entire life that he not only permitted it, but he encouraged it. In fact, remember when the Pharisees told him to keep the disciples quiet? Because they were singing the Messianic Psalm, the Psalm that was reserved for the Messiah King's entry into Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? He said, if these were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. A few minutes later, according to Luke 19:41, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. He held them accountable for knowing the day that he would arrive because of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I got to say this. The church is fond today of quoting a big phrase about the second coming and the rapture and all that. The phrase is, no one knows the day or the hour. Not true. Paul made that statement in reference to the two things, the coming of the Lord and the catching up of the church. And he says, the people living in darkness will be taken by surprise. No one will know the day or the hour of these things. But then what's the next verse say? But you are not in darkness that these things should take you by surprise. The phrase, no one knows the day or the hour, that Jesus used in Matthew 24, are related to the people on earth at the time of the second coming. They have nothing to do with the church. We are supposed to know when these things are happening. We are supposed to know. We're not supposed to sit here blindly and mouth our little, no one knows the day or the hour. People start talking about the rapture, your pre-trib, your post-trib, and somebody always says, well, I'm pan-trib. I'm going to wait and see how it all pans out. No. No. We are commanded to know these things. We are commanded to understand these things. The Bible wouldn't be filled with 40% prophecy unless prophecy was an important thing to God. And those people who skip over that part, or who just refuse to talk about it, say it's too controversial, too hard to understand, scary, whatever they say, they are throwing away 40% of the Bible. You think God wrote that much just to be thrown away? I don't think so. So we're supposed to know this. We're supposed to know that the time has come. When I tell you that I, after 25 years of study on this subject, am persuaded that we are the generation that will see these things, that many of us who are sitting here tonight will still be alive when the rapture takes place. When I say that, you're not supposed to laugh at me. You're not supposed to say, oh, isn't he cute? You're supposed to say, well, time for me to do my homework, then I want to see if he's right. You'll find out that I am. We are the generation, the favored generation. We are the ones who are seeing before our very eyes all the things that he wrote about fulfilled. So when was the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? How would you know that? How could they be expected to know that? Well, they could be expected to know it because it's written down in Nehemiah chapter 2. How many of you have been in the book of Nehemiah today? Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Tells us, now there were several decrees around this, but only this one has to do with Jerusalem. Cyrus issued a decree freeing all the Jews to go back to Israel. He issued a decree authorizing them to rebuild the temple. But he never issued any kind of a decree for them to build the city wall and therefore protect the city. This didn't happen until Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it was in the 20th year, it says, of the reign of a man called Artaxerxes, whose last name was Longimanus. Artaxerxes Longimanus. In the month of Nisan, which is the first year on their calendar, the 20th year of his reign, on our calendar, that would be March of 445 BC. And you can document that in history. Some go so far as to say it was the 14th day of March because the Jewish months are offset by ours, and so they aren't the same every year, but the month of Nisan always falls in the middle of March to the middle of April. And in 445 BC, I'm told, the 14th day of our March would be the first day of Nisan, 445 BC. Now you count ahead from there, 483 years, and it's not as easy as it sounds, because it turns out that God's method of counting has a 360-day year. Our days are 365 and a quarter. Our years are 365 and a quarter. You have to put one extra day for every four. You have to take one out for every 100. There's no year zero, and all these other things that take place. And then you have to add the 5 1/4 days and offset that, but it turns out that it's exactly 173,880 days from March 14th of 445 BC to April 6th of 32 AD, the first Palm Sunday. It's exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th of 32 AD, the first Palm Sunday. You divide 173,880 by 360, and you get 483 years to the day. And that's why Jesus said to them in Luke 19:41, if you had only known on this day. This was the 173,880th day since the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was the day they should have been expecting him to come riding into town, proclaiming himself to be the king. They weren't expecting it, and he says, because of that, it is now hidden from your eyes. The city will be destroyed, the children, women within it, all of you. There won't be one stone left standing upon another, because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation to you. He made it pretty clear, didn't he? That he expected them to know. Verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, there are different translations on this. Some say cut off and have nothing. Some say cut off but not for himself. Actually, they're both true. I believe the cut off and have nothing is more technically accurate, because when Jesus died, none of the things that Gabriel promised to Mary had come to him. He wasn't sitting on David's throne. He wasn't ruling on it forever. David's throne didn't even exist at any time during the Lord's life. None of the promises that were made to him had come true. If you look at the prophecy of the birth of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom of righteousness there shall be no end, and the zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. If you read that prophecy, only the first two things happened. The child was born, the son was given. All the rest of it is future. And so Daniel knew that before Jesus could assume the throne of David, he would be, it says, cut off. The Hebrew word is karat. It means to be destroyed in the making of a covenant. Was Jesus destroyed in the making of a covenant? Yes, he was. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for remission of sin. And so at the end of 483 years, the Messiah was executed. Everything stopped. 7 years to go. Let's take a look at Matthew 24 for just a minute. I'll give you a new understanding of this, maybe, that will be helpful to you. Matthew 24. This took place on the Tuesday evening before Jesus died. He'd been teaching in the temple. It was evening time. 24:1 says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Not all of them, four of them, it turns out. If you read Mark's account, you'll find it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who came. And they said, tell us. Three questions. When will this happen? Question number one. When will what happen? All these things torn down, not one stone left on another. Question two, what will be the sign of your coming? And question three, and of the end of the age. Now, understand this. They were Jewish men. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all Jewish men. They were standing on the Mount of Olives in Israel. And they were talking to a man they were convinced was the Jewish Messiah. Just because this passage is in the New Testament does not mean it has to do with the church, or that it was written to the church or for the church. The church is not even mentioned anywhere in this passage. This is a prophecy written to Israel, about Israel, concerning events in Israel's life. When will these things happen? He answered that question in Luke's account of this, Luke chapter 20 or 21, where he talks about the Romans putting a ramp around the city and crashing down the walls and busting through and everything. He didn't answer question one in Matthew at all. He skipped it altogether. He did give in all the accounts, they're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't mention this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He gives the accounts of the second question in all three, what will be the sign of your coming? And this is called the Olivet Discourse, where he says, watch for the abomination that causes desolation and things like that. We're going to look at that in a few more minutes. But the question, the one I want you to see right now, is the end of the age, because I want you to understand that phrase. When was the end of the age due, as far as they were concerned? See, knowing this helps explain why they were so concerned that they got him aside and asked him these things privately. Gabriel had said 490 years. 483 years were gone. How many years were left? Seven. In their minds, and in everybody in the world in those days who had read Daniel, what we call Daniel 9, there were 7 years left to Israel. And at that time, sin was supposed to be atoned for, everlasting righteousness to be brought in, all of vision and prophecy sealed up, and the most holy place anointed. What's the most holy place? Specific, temple. King Herod had just spent 40 years remodeling the temple. It wasn't done yet. It never would get finished, by the way. When the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, it still wasn't done. Everybody in Israel thought, there's 7 more years left, and then everything's gone. That's one of the reasons they thought the Messiah was the king that was going to throw the Romans out and restore the kingdom, because they knew the end of the age was coming. It had 7 years left to run. And now Jesus said, we're going to tear all this down, not a stone left standing. You can imagine how they felt. Tear it down? If you tear it down, how's it going to get rebuilt in time for 7 years? Of course, what we know now is it never did, because the end of the age still hasn't come. It's 2,000 years later. What nobody understood, even though it had happened several different times in their history, this was the fourth 490-year period Israel had been given to do things. Every single one of them had been interrupted by a judgment, but nothing like this one. They were astonished. Now look over in Acts chapter 1. Keep a finger in Matthew 24. We're going to get back there. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I keep forgetting how many days this is after the resurrection. I think it's about 40. I think in 10 days would come Pentecost, and that would be when the apostles start the church. But they're sitting on the Mount of Olives with Jesus after the resurrection. Verse 6 says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking the question, and it's the same question as it was before. When are you going to get this last 7 years done with? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? He's been crucified and resurrected since the conversation earlier. And they say, okay, now is the time. They still didn't get it, did they? Nobody on earth got it. There are people today who don't get it. When Jesus died, the clock stopped. And it has been stopped ever since, 7 years short of the 490-year target. That last 7 years has yet to happen. Here's how we know. Now, remember, you're sticking your finger in Matthew 24, but we're going to go back to Daniel 9 now. Here's how we know it hasn't happened yet. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And then it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. All right, so the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we know the city and the sanctuary were destroyed, right? They were destroyed 38 years later by the Romans in 70 AD. The city and the temple destroyed, and just like Jesus had promised, not one stone was left standing on another. Somewhere in the battle, somebody threw a torch into the temple. It caught the tapestries on fire. The wood furniture began to burn. The heat from the burning rose like heat does. The ceilings of the temple were made of wood, but they were overlaid with sheets of gold. The walls were all stone. The heat was sufficient to melt the gold that started running down the beams and down the walls and into the cracks between the stones. Roman soldiers got paid on the spoil, the booty that they got. They didn't get most of them didn't get any kind of salary. They were on commission. If they won, they ransacked the town they just destroyed, and they took everything, and that was their pay. They took it out and they kept it or sold it or whatever they want to do. They saw immense treasure in this temple, and they saw it going up in smoke. But then they saw that the gold had run down the walls and it seeped into the cracks between the blocks. They tore every block apart to get the gold from between the bricks that was lodged in the cracks. When they were finished, there wasn't a single stone left on the temple. You go over there today, you won't find any remnant of the temple on the Temple Mount. People can't even agree on where it actually was. Those are the Romans. They destroyed it in 70 AD. There has never been a temple since. It says in English, the end will come like a flood. That word flood in the Hebrew is diaspora. And the Jews who are scattered all over the world today are called the Jews of the diaspora. The scattering would be a much better way to put it. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. There hasn't been a generation since that hasn't known war. Now we come to verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Here's the last 7 years. Do you know the rules of grammar so you know who he is? The rules of grammar say that a personal pronoun relates back to the most previous noun. What's the most previous personal noun? The ruler who will come. Okay, so this says that the people of the ruler who will come, the people were the Romans who destroyed the city. They are the people from whom a ruler will come. He will confirm a covenant with, it says many in my translation, but in the Hebrew it says the many, which was a name for Israel, for 1 7, the final 7 years. In the middle of that seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. There's something you got to have in order to have sacrifice and offering in the Jewish religion, a temple. That's how we know it hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been a temple there since. And so the world is still looking for this ruler who will come. And the sign that it's he is that first he'll confirm a covenant, a treaty of some kind, with Israel that permits the building of a temple. Right now you couldn't dare build a temple over there. There aren't very many people, even in Israel, who want a temple there today. Only about 1 out of 4 is religious, and they're split on it. They don't agree. Some say the Messiah will bring the temple when he comes. Others say they have to build the temple in order for the Messiah to come. And so they're split like that. And so nobody could agree on this. The government doesn't want a temple. That's the last thing anybody wants over there today. They know what would happen if they even thought about it. Every year, a friend of mine, Gershon Solomon, from a group called the Temple Mount Faithful, tries to carry a symbolic cornerstone up onto the Temple Mount. He does this every year. Every year, the police come and stop him and send him home. They won't let him anywhere near the place. He has been barred from ever going on the Temple Mount. And that he's a hero in the 1967 war. This ruler will come. He will confirm a covenant with Israel that has a duration of 7 years. It includes a provision for the building of a temple. By the way, have any of you ever read the Oslo Accords? That's a 7-year treaty that they're still trying to get enforced. You think it mentions anything about a temple for Israel? No. Oslo Accords it's not the treaty. This is a treaty that has not been written yet, has not been negotiated. But when it is, you'll know it's the one because it will have a provision that allows for a temple to be built in Israel. In the middle of that 7-year period, this guy, this ruler, will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That is a specific term that means to render the temple unfit for use. It's happened once before in history. One time in history, a Jewish temple was made desolate by such an abomination. It happened just before the outset of the Maccabean revolt. The Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes made a statue of the Greek god Zeus, who was also the Roman god Jupiter. He put his own face on the front of it, so it was him as the Greek god Zeus. Yeah, Epiphanes means God made manifest, or God in the flesh. That's what his name for himself was. And to prove it, he built this statue of Zeus. He put it in the holy place, in the temple. And he required the Jews to worship it on pain of death. He did a whole bunch of other things, which makes him the clearest model of the prophecies of the one we call the Antichrist that exists anywhere in history. He is the only one who committed this abomination that caused the desolation. You can read about it in the first book of Maccabees. It's there very clearly. And the phrase abomination of desolation is clear. Now this happened in 168 BC. It triggered a revolt by the Jews led by Judas Maccabee. It lasted almost 3.5 years, not quite, at the end of which the Syrians were defeated, the Jews were victorious. They cleansed the temple, threw away the statue, threw away the altar on which Antiochus had made them sacrifice pigs instead of lambs. They went through an elaborate 8-day ceremony to rededicate the temple, make it fit for use again. That ceremony is celebrated every year around Christmas time. It's called the Feast of Hanukkah. It's an 8-day festival for the 8 days of the cleansing of the temple. It happened in 168 BC. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, "It will happen again, and when it does, you'll know that the great tribulation has begun." Matthew 24:15. "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation written by the prophet Daniel, let those who are in Judea flee for the mountains, for then will come the great tribulation." The great tribulation comes in the middle of the last 7 years of history, in the middle of that 70th week. And so you have Daniel saying it. Jesus later confirmed it. And after that, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the coming of the Antichrist, Paul wrote, "He'll oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Hasn't happened. It hasn't happened since Paul wrote it in 51 AD. Hasn't happened till today, and yet it will. These tell us that that last 7 years hasn't begun yet. They will begin at a point in the near future when Israel is reawakened to God's presence in their national life. And at that point, there will be a mass revival, if you will, of the Jewish people all over the earth. They will all come to Israel. They will reinstitute their old covenant relationship with God. And at that point, they will demand a temple. The nation will be united, and it will be a national, official demand for a temple, because they will realize, after all this time, that God has come back, and he's with them again, and they need to come back to him. That's coming. Now, many people think that this will come on the heels of a battle that's prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 38, which everybody also agrees hasn't happened yet, at the end of which God says, "After I intervene here and win this battle for Israel, they and all the nations will know that I am God." And that's the point at which Israel will be reunited, reawakened to their relationship with God. This thing is mentioned in so many places throughout the Old and New Testaments as being future to us. Just so you'll know, I don't know how many of you are aware of the conditions of this battle, but it involves a Muslim coalition financed and armed by Russia and led by what's called Persia in the Bible, which is Iran today. All the Arab world, basically, will be united in a joint attack against Israel. They'll catch Israel at a time when they're not expecting it, and Israel will almost be defeated. But before that can happen, God himself will intervene and will win this battle for them in such a way that they will recognize that it was he who did this, and so will the rest of the world. The battle of Ezekiel 38 is the next great sign that the end of the age is near. It may just be that the rapture will take place concurrently with this battle. And the reason I say that is because the Bible seems to say that as soon as the church is ready to go, we'll be taken. And the reason nobody knows exactly what day that is, even though we should recognize the general time, is because it's not a date-specific event, it's a number-specific event. If you look in Romans 11, to verse 25, Paul making a case for the reappearance of the nation Israel at the end of the age, says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now see what it says there? Israel has experienced a hardening in part. People ask me all the time, how can Israel fail to see the signs? How can they fail to see that by giving away land that God gave to them, they're incurring his wrath, and there's always a judgment that follows right after? How can they fail to see this coalition of nations rising up around them? How can they fail to see the signs of the Messiah? And Paul said it's because there's been a hardening of their hearts. Jesus said the same thing. He said, because you didn't recognize the day of God's coming to you, it's been hidden from your eyes. Their hearts are hardened to these things. They can't see them. Having refused to see them the first time, God has said, okay, you didn't want to see them. All right, you can't see them. You get what you want with God. You want eternal life with him? You can have it. Just ask. You want him out of your life for good? You can have that too. Just ask. He'll give you whatever you want. Those are the only two choices, by the way. He's either in your life or he's out of your life, right? He's not going to stand outside the door and knock forever. Israel explains the hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles. It doesn't say until the day or hour that you don't know. It says until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, it turns out if you were reading this in Greek, you would understand that he's using nautical terms there for some reason. The full number happens to be a nautical term which describes the number of sailors and soldiers, because boats in those days had guards, had soldiers to help defend them in case they were attacked by pirates. But the full number is a term that means the number of soldiers and sailors who are required before a ship can sail. Every ship had a certain size crew. And when the full number of crew, and you know how they got their crews in those days, right? They went around the bars at night, grabbed the drunks, they beat them up over the head, they threw them over their backs, and they woke up the next day out of sea. That's how they got their crews in those days. And when they had the full number, the ship set sail. Okay, so the full number was the officially assigned number required for the ship. The full number of Gentiles is the officially required number for the church. The phrase come in means to arrive at your destination. When a ship has come in, a ship leaves, it sets sail. When it arrives, it comes in. It's arrived at its destination. When the full number of the church has arrived at its destination. What's our destination? Heaven. At that point, the blinders come off. Israel sees and will be saved. Now, when it says all Israel, it doesn't mean every living Jew. It means all of the representatives of the 12 tribes. All the 12 tribes will be represented in believing Israel at the end of the age. And so the thing that has to happen for the blinders to come off Israel is, one, they have to recognize God's presence in their life, which they will through the battle of Ezekiel 38. And two, the full number of Gentiles has to come into its destination. The church has to disappear. And when those two things happen, I think they happen concurrently, then God turns his attention back to Israel and the last 7 years begins. This, by the way, is the most theologically sound reason why the rapture has to occur not only before the great tribulation, but before all of the last 70th week. Because God can't deal with the church and Israel at the same time. He never has. He took Israel out of the picture when the church came along. He's going to take the church out of the picture when Israel comes back. He deals with them one at a time, mutually exclusive. We have this ruler coming. He's coming from among the people who destroyed the city and sanctuary, the Romans. Where was the Roman Empire? It was a big place. Most people look at it and they think of the Western Empire because that's the one that became most prominent, with Rome as its capital and Europe as its playground, so to speak. And so they see the European Union as this revived Roman Empire from which this ruler will come. And for as long as I've been studying prophecy, that's been the not only the accepted view, that's been the only view. But over the last few years, another view has emerged with, I think, bears looking at. The Roman Empire had an eastern division. Its capital was Constantinople, it's Istanbul today. And the eastern division of the Roman Empire is the part of the empire that's mostly Muslim today. There's a very strong correlation between Islamic prophecies of somebody they call Al-Mahdi, the hidden Imam, the Muslim Messiah, he's sometimes called, and Christian prophecies of the Antichrist. The two could almost be the same person. I don't think it's a good idea for us to blindly ignore the possibility that when the end of the age really starts coming officially, we find that this ruler who will come comes from the eastern component of the Roman Empire, the older and more senior one, rather than the western component. I'm becoming very enamored with that view. I've done a lot of research on it lately, and I can't find anything wrong with it. I can't find any reason to discredit it. You know, Constantinople is also called the city on seven hills, and that John talks about the city on seven hills being part of the great beast at the end of the age. Well, there's some fascinating things to be learned there. I've always said that the best way to interpret prophecy is wait till it already happens and then say, oh, that's what that meant. That's the only way you're certain to be correct. Because God could pull some funny things on you. And we tend to view God through our perspective and he's viewing things through his. And they're not the same. All right. So that's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is the most important chapter in the Bible. Those last four verses are the most important verses of prophecy anywhere in Scripture, because all of your perspective about prophecy and the end times is formed by your understanding of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.